Thank you again for coming along, and I'd like to read with you, please, in Ephesians chapter 4. Some of you may wonder at my abrupt start. If some preachers find it easy to have a little icebreaker or something, they get up and tell a funny story or something like that. I had a brother tell me when I was quite a young man, he said, when you get up, give out your text and start preaching. He said, most preachers make their mistake before they open their Bible. He said, you know what you're going to say when you open the scriptures, but you ad lib and sometimes say some silly things. So I've taken his counsel, and for what it's worth, I pass it on to you. Not my intention to entertain the Lord's people, and we look to the Word of God. So Ephesians chapter 4, please. I think we would do well in the light of the word therefore in verse 1 of chapter 4 to move back to the grand prayer of the Apostle Paul, beginning with verse 14 of chapter 3. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell, that is, feel at home in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church, in Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, or in the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come, in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but, speaking the truth in love, may grow up in him, into him, in all things which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effective working in the measure of every part, making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. And God will encourage our hearts, I trust, and give us good light on his word this evening. It is sometimes assumed that if you follow the New Testament pattern for the church, you won't have any problems. Well, as long as you have people, you have problems. The difference is that if you follow the New Testament pattern and have problems, you will have biblical answers to your problems. It's one of the things we ought to be thankful for, that God's people in the early church got into such a mess so quickly. Because all of the difficulties that we may face have already been faced and answered by the Holy Spirit of God in His Word. But if you're in a non-biblical position, don't expect then, when you have problems, to have biblical answers. I was down in the South on one occasion, and a particular church group that had decided that their solution was to get a man, and you'll always be disappointed if you look to a man. God will guarantee it, you know. He only has one man that He's satisfied with, and there's only one man He wants you to be satisfied with. And so they had hired this individual to come and be their preacher, and after a little while, they got tired of him. And so they came to me and said, we don't quite know how to get rid of this fellow. And I said, well, I suppose you could put a contract out on him. And I they said, we're serious. We've got a problem here. And I said, well, brethren, I can't think of a verse to help you. I know what to do with an unruly elder. The Bible tells me what to do with him. But there's no verse in the Bible that tells me what to do with a pastor if you don't like him. You can't expect biblical answers to non-biblical situations, you see. And so there's no question that following the New Testament church pattern, we will have problems, but we will have answers in the Word of God to those problems. And in fact, God sometimes allows these problems to come to us to teach us His Word, to drive us to the book and drive us to our knees so that we might become dependent on Him. We were talking about that this evening at supper in child rearing, that you have your first child and you think you struggle along, and then you think you've got the thing figured out, and along comes number two, and they seem to break all the rules. And number three comes along, and they're a little bit different still. And so God casts you back on Himself in the circumstances of life that we might learn to be dependent on Him. God does not say, now, here's enough knowledge to get you through the year or to get you through your life. He keeps us daily dependent on Him. And as soon as we start getting a bit cocky and thinking that we have all the answers, He'll throw a curve at us, and we don't have the foggiest idea what to do with it, and we'll have to go back to Him for the wisdom. And so He gives it to us step by step. Now, at the end of chapter 3, we have one of two magnificent prayers given to us through the lips and heart of the Apostle Paul in the letter to the Ephesians. As you know, in chapter 1, the first part, the first three quarters of the chapter, is a song of praise, and the last quarter is a prayer. The first section very easily divides because there's a chorus, a repeated chorus. We have unto the praise of His glory, three times over. To the praise of His glory, the first time it's the Father, what the Father has done for us. And the second time it's the Son and what the Son has done for us. And the third time it's the Holy Spirit and what He has done for us. And so there is a threefold paean of praise, each time with the same refrain, unto the praise of His glory. And so the end of chapter 1 brings before us a lovely prayer. And the prayer has to do with power. The power of God that is available to us, the same power that raised the Lord Jesus from the dead, is available to us. And here we have, as the theme of this great prayer, the love of Christ. The length and breadth and depth and height. Now, we live in a three-dimensional world, at least three dimensions of space. And we don't normally think about four dimensions. The only way you can have four dimensions is to be in the middle of something. Normally, if we're looking at something outside of it, then the depth and the height are the same dimension. But if you're in the middle of something, well, then there is a height and a depth to it, isn't there? And the missing dimension is only seen when we're in the middle of God's love, when we are the recipients of it. And the Apostle Paul desires for the saints that they might know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. And in the light of this wonderful power that he speaks of in verse 16, and the faith that he speaks of in verse 17, and the love that he speaks of in verse 18 and 19, and the fullness of God, the provision that he makes for us in verse 20, and the glory in the church in verse 21, he says, Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord. And I note that the word of can also be translated in. The Apostle Paul never thought of himself as a prisoner of circumstances. He never wrote that he was the prisoner of Caesar or the prisoner of Rome. He saw himself as being a prisoner of the Lord Jesus, and he said, well, now I don't mind being chained to him at all. What a wonderful thing. Madame Guillon, who spent years in incarceration and solitary confinement in the Bastille in France for her faith in the Lord Jesus, wrote some beautiful poetry. And there's a little piece I remember in which she said, a little bird am I in from fields of air, and all the day I sit and sing to him who placed me there, well pleased a prisoner to be, because my God, it pleaseth thee. And sometimes we feel like prisoners in the circumstances of life. If I was just in a different city or a different circumstance, or if I was married or if I was single again, or if I had a different job, or if only. Listen, dear Christian, you are exactly where God wants you to be. And if he wanted you to be somewhere else, he'd put you there in a different set of circumstances. But the Apostle Paul says, I, the prisoner in the Lord, as if the Lord is not only his prison keeper, but his prison, that he is caught up in the Lord Jesus. He says, I beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. What vocation is that? Well, he's not talking about tinker and tailor and sailors and all those sorts of things. He's talking about the high and holy vocation he's just been describing in the previous chapter. Now, the Scripture does not treat our employment in order to pay our bills as our vocation. It treats that as our avocation, our part-time job. Our full-time job is to serve the Lord. And I'd like to underline this as strongly as I can this evening, that we are all in full-time work for the Lord Jesus. If you belong to the Lord Jesus, you're one of the Lord's servants. And so people refer to preachers who travel around the country as the Lord's servants. Say, well, we're all the Lord's. Well, you know what I mean, a full-time worker. Well, we're all full-time workers. There are good Bible names for people who travel around, teachers, evangelists, and so on. But the idea that there's a special class of people who are full-time workers is missing the point. Every one of God's people are full-time workers. Now, one of the phrases that I hear over and over again around the country is, well, not too many of the Christians are committed. The fact is that we're all committed. We're all committed. The work has already been committed to us. You read Paul's charge to Timothy. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, over and over again. Timothy doesn't have to be committed to the work. The work is already committed to him. Now, if you sign yourself in, you can sign yourself out, you see. But if the Lord has already committed the work to you, then you'll have to give an account for it at the judgment seat. It's not a matter of the Lord waiting around saying, oh, come on, please. The fact is that he has already charged us. He has committed us with the great work of world evangelism. Now, he didn't call you to save the world. He called you just to shine where you are, to be a witness where you are. Some of us are looking for 1,000 opportunities, and we let them go by our nose one at a time. You don't need to save the whole city of Wichita tomorrow, but ought to be faithful tomorrow in the little sphere where God has put you. And that's what God calls us all to do. He calls us to recognize that we are already committed. When I received the Lord Jesus as my Savior, I gave myself to him. It was unconditional surrender. I remember being in a camp with my father on one occasion, and the question was asked in the question box, really a statement, I'd like to give myself to the Lord Jesus lock, stock, and barrel, but I'm not quite sure what it would cost me. And my father answered the question and said, dear young lady, you already belong to the Lord Jesus lock, stock, and barrel. If you've trusted him as your Savior, you're not your own. You're bought with a price. And God never measures what we give to him. He measures what we hold back from him. Remember the story of the widow's mites? Don't say mite, please. She wouldn't have been in the book if it was just a mite. She put in both of them, not just 50%. She cast in all her living. And what she was doing was she was casting herself on the mercy of God. And the Lord Jesus says she's put in more than they all. Now, here were these fellows with their big payrolls throwing in their wads. But the Lord Jesus wasn't measuring what they put in. He was measuring what they kept back for themselves. And so in our daily experience, you see, it's not a matter of how much we give to the Lord Jesus. There are some of us, and we may have a great deal to give, but we we hold back a great deal too. And the Lord isn't looking to see how much we put in. He's looking to see how much we keep for ourselves. And so we are already committed. And I would like this week if we could all look into our own hearts and say, now, Lord, what am I doing for thee? They say that all the Christians are willing. 10% are willing to work and 90% are willing to let them. And that's not how it ought to be at all. And as we study this passage, we will see how every part of the body is to function together. Now he says, this vocation wherewith you are called, sometimes it's called a high calling, and sometimes it's called a holy calling. Every one of us has been called to full-time service for God. And says the apostle, don't you realize that those of you who are working for an employer, if you're doing it just for the employer as a men pleaser, well, you get your pay. But if you will do it for the Lord Jesus, then not only will you get paid down here, but he said, I'll take it as if you've been serving me while you've been working for the company, whatever company it is, and I'll pay you over and above that. I will reward you. I will pay you as if you are working for me. Now, the Lord Jesus, by that, lifts service out of the drudgery, the menial labors around the home, some of the dear sisters laboring on, doing the wash and all the rest. And it seems so menial and sometimes so senseless, you just get the work done and you have to do it again. The Lord Jesus says, now listen, would you wash my clothes? If I came to stay at your house and I asked you if you would mind washing my clothes, would you not think it a high and holy privilege? I said, that's what I want you to do every day. When you wash the dishes, when you do your service for me, I want you to do it just as if I had asked you to do it just for me. And so that everything becomes an act of worship. Everything becomes a holy service. You see, we're living in the light of the kingdom now. This isn't the kingdom age. But we are recognizing his authority in our lives. There is a day coming in the kingdom age when the pots and pans in the kitchen will have holiness to the Lord on them. You see? So that it won't be just the sacrifices that are made at the temple, but making the stew in the kitchen will be just as much holy service. That's in the kingdom. Well, we can enjoy that right now. It is just as much holy service to start in the menial tasks of life as unto the Lord. And so the Apostle Paul reminds us of this great ministry. And he says in verse 21 of chapter 3, unto him be glory in the church. Now let's remember that this is not in the church here. We're talking about in the lives of God's people. There is to be glory for the Lord Jesus. When we first were married, we had a little one-bedroom cottage. We lived next door to an older couple, and we tried to witness to them. And we'd try to sneak around to the conversation, and when we got within 100 yards of the subject, they'd hear the phone ring. I couldn't hear it ring, but they did, and away they'd go. And we tried, and we tried, and we just didn't get anywhere. Well, I was trying to paint the house, and I'd come home for one day or 2 days, and I'd be out there, and I'd scrape this much of the eavesdrop, and then I'd have to leave again. And I figured if I was going to get the job done before the millennium, I'd have to get some help. So there was a young fellow in our assembly who was out of a job at the time, and I hired him to paint the house. And I had to go away for some meetings, and my wife and my little boy went with me. We came back 2 weeks later, the house was painted, and as I pulled in the driveway, my neighbor came out of the house and came right over to us. And hardly without a hello, he said, who was that fellow that was painting your house? I said, well, it's a young fellow from our local church. His name is Charlie Gare. Why do you ask? Well, he said, every day he got here at about 10 to 8, and he worked from 8 o'clock till 12. And he stopped at 12, put the brushes in the solution, and got out his lunch. And he had a Bible. And he'd say grace, and then he'd read his Bible for half an hour, eat his lunch, put it away, and go back to work. And he worked till 4:30, and then he cleaned up and he went home. And every day he did that. And he said, you know, nobody was watching him. I said, well, actually somebody was. He said, I didn't see anybody. And I began to tell him about the Lord Jesus and how everything we do, we serve the Lord. And it was through that young man, silent witness, painting my house, that I had the opportunity to speak to him. Now, the man, as far as I know, didn't get saved, but his dear wife did. She trusted the Lord as her Savior. She called my wife 2 weeks later, and she said, "I feel so ashamed. I've been saved 2 weeks, and I've only read the New Testament twice and the Old Testament once." Louise said, "Well, that's all right. You know, don't be discouraged." 2 weeks later, she was dead, full of cancer, and she didn't know it. And she went down in 2 weeks. She was gone. Close, wasn't it? And it was through the witness of that young man, a silent witness, a testimony for God by the way he lived, by the way he did his work. The world's watching, you know. We have a far higher standard than the foreman, than the boss. We have a Savior in heaven who has done all things well, and he says, "I want you to work for me like that too." And that includes the work in the church. We sometimes think, well, for the employer, you do the best, but working for the church, well, any old way will do. It's a sad thing, you know. If we ran our businesses sometimes like we ran our church work, our businesses would have gone bankrupt a long time ago. We've got to take things seriously in the work of God. Now he says that you are to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearance in love. I mentioned, I think it was yesterday, that if you have a large congregation and you just have a few professional staff members doing all the work, that you won't build up any friction. The friction builds when all the parts start to work together. Now, the picture that's used in this chapter is the picture of a body. And in our body, of course, we have joints, and these joints have to move. And so God has provided synovial fluid, which is a kind of lubricant in the joints. And when you lose that, well, you really start to feel the pain. And so God has provided the lubricant for us to keep things moving in the body as we start to work with one another. And the four ingredients in the lubricant are lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, and forbearance. I would suggest to you that lowliness, this word, which is found only twice in the New Testament, the other time is Philippians 2:3, in the example of the Lord Jesus. The lowliness of the Lord Jesus, which is given to us there as a grand example, that it's really the word modesty. It means to keep down, to keep down. I don't have to be the big cheese. I don't have to be Top Gun. It takes more grace than tongue can tell to play the second fiddle well. But the second fiddle is absolutely essential. You can't have a first violin. We all have to realize that every one of us has a part to play, and it's not the most important thing that God's interested in. It's that every part works together. And the Apostle Paul, in speaking of the body to the church at Corinth, says, is the eye going to argue, "Well, I'm not the hand, so I'm nothing," or the foot says, "Well, I'm not the eye, so what use is it?" Imagine the eye saying, "I don't need the hand." The hand says, "Okay, well, turn the page." "Well, maybe I could try, but I'm not designed for that, am I?" There's nothing in the body that is unimportant. Some of the parts, says the Apostle Paul, that are the hidden organs, the parts that we don't think anything about, are really the ones that are most important to the body. So you don't go in and see someone's pancreas, a picture of the pancreas on the wall, and say, "My, what is that? That's my Uncle Joe's pancreas." You put their face on the wall. And that's the part that we think is so important. But quite frankly, I can do with a fair bit of bashing on my face, but I can't do much damage to my pancreas. So he says, in the church, you know, there are some parts that are in the forefront. Everybody sees them. But you know what keeps people coming back to an assembly like this? It's the heart parts. It's the hidden parts. It's the people who go up and ask your name, and when you come back 6 weeks from now, they remember it and go and greet you by name. The people who invite you to their home. It's the hidden ministries that make the difference in the local church. And so the apostle wants to remind us here that lowliness, keeping down, is one of the ingredients in the smooth moving of the parts of the body. And then secondly, meekness. This word occurs 8 times in the New Testament. And the word means to keep back. Meekness is not weakness. It is strength in control. The Lord Jesus said, "I am meek and lowly." He was the only one who could say that. I mean, if I said that tonight, "Learn of me, I am meek and lowly," you'd say, "Nicholson, who do you think you are?" But the Lord Jesus could say it, couldn't he? And it was true of him. "I am meek and lowly, and you shall find rest to your souls." Meekness is keeping back, not pushing myself forward, not always trying to get my own way. It's strength in control. And then those have to do with myself. The other have to do with others. First of all, long suffering. That's keeping it in. I don't always have to tell everything, you know. The scripture says a fool tells all that he knows. And there are some of us, and we say, "Well, the truth hurts, and I'm going to make sure it does. Here goes." And so it's our business, we feel, to straighten everybody else out. And if somebody steps out of line, we get them. See? The Lord Jesus is long-suffering, and God the Father is long-suffering. And long-suffering means that we are willing to take it, to bear it, rather than dish it out. And when you're working with someone, and it's not always easy, we don't always have to straighten them out every time. Sometimes we can just take it. And that helps us in the process of working together with one another. Long-suffering is keeping it in. One of the characteristics of love is that love suffers long and is kind. That's one thing to suffer long, and it's another thing to suffer long and still be kind. And that needs grace from heaven, doesn't it? And of course, it's all been provided, as we see in the previous chapter. Everything that we need, the inner strength by the Spirit, the dwelling of Christ in our hearts by faith, the rooting and grounding in love, all of these things are provided so that we might live this special kind of life, like the Lord Jesus, lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, and forbearance. Forbearance is keeping on, not easily giving up. Well, if that's the way you're going to do it, okay, go ahead and do it. I'll take my ball and go home. But forbearance means that you just keep on with it. You know, God puts a great premium on faithfulness, on keeping on when things are tough. Enduring in love, carrying on for the sake of Christ. And I see so much today of people just giving up, just quitting. Good thing the Lord Jesus didn't quit. He endured. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And the apostle, as he writes to the Hebrews, says, if you feel like giving up, you keep your eyes on the Lord Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. You have not yet resisted unto blood. He did. You haven't got that far. Lord Jesus hasn't asked you to die yet for the saints, has he? No. Well, then carry on. Forbearance is keeping on when it would be easy to give up. You perhaps have heard the story of the family who had been having some real serious difficulties. And a preacher came to town, and he saw that the family seemed to be getting along well. And he had dinner in their home, and he said, "I hope you don't mind me asking, but there seems to be a rather drastic change in your home." "Oh, yes," said the husband. It happened ever since we asked the two bears to come and live with us." "Two bears? I've heard the story of the three bears, but what's this about the two bears?" "Well, bear ye one another's burdens, and forbearing one another in love." I tell you, if we had those two bears in the assembly, we'd get along real well, wouldn't we? "Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ, and forbearing one another in love." When it seems that you just can't carry on in a situation, you keep your eyes on the Lord Jesus, and you see what he would have done, and I marvel at his patience with me. I remember when my boy was just a little fellow, maybe just a toddler, I was redoing the kitchen, putting up some wallpaper, and I was straddling between a table and a chair, and I had a gooey piece of wallpaper up on the wall. I was trying to hold it there. And he came into the room, and I said, "Son, could you get me the sponge?" No, son, not the brush, the sponge. That's it, over there. Yeah? Okay, now bring it to... No, not into the living room. Son, come here. And I thought to myself, isn't that just like Jade Nicholson? The Lord says, speak to this person here. No, not that person. No, this person here. Oh, don't say that. But he blesses in spite of us, doesn't he? And he keeps on using us. When I'm doing some decorating at our place, there are some people in our fellowship, bless their heart, I'd rather they didn't hear about it. Because, well, I'm not perfect exactly, but when they come and put the paint on, they put it on everything but the wall. And when I think of God using me, he's the only true perfectionist in all the universe. And he has guaranteed that every child of his, he'll somehow use them in his purposes. No matter how incompetent or clumsy we are, he just carries on with us. And no matter how often I've disappointed him, and finally I say, "Lord, can I have another chance?" And he puts one right in front of me. And he forbears with me. I ought to learn to be a little more patient with my brothers and sisters when I see how patient he is with me. I ought to learn with lowliness and meekness and long-suffering and forbearance to get along with my brothers and sisters in the work of God. And he sums them all up in verse 3 by saying, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That is, I cannot make the unity of the Spirit. It's the Spirit's work to do that. But it is possible to break it. It is possible to be careless among the heartstrings of God's people, to offend brothers and sisters, and to make it hard for them to carry on for God. Now he goes on to say, in verses 4 and 5 and 6, that there is a sevenfold bond that unifies all children of God, wherever you find them, no matter how infantile their spirituality, no matter how far they have wandered from the Lord, there are seven characteristics of every child of God. And these bind us together. There is one body, unity of life. These names that we have among us are the shame of the church. There's only one Lord Jesus, and he died for us, and he gave us his name. Do you know what that meant? For him to give us his name? If you're going into to take a job, and you ask someone, "Can I use your name as a reference?" You know, they really have to stretch to say yes. It's not an easy thing for them, because they then are identified with you. And if you're a sloppy character on the job, their name's associated with that. Imagine the Lord Jesus saying, "I'll let you use my name. You're a Christ one now." And then we say, "Well, I'd rather not use that name. I'd rather take the name of someone else." Listen, only one person died for you. And that's Paul's argument to the church at Corinth. And so that's the name we take. And please don't use brethren with a capital B, as if it's an exclusive right of a certain group of Christians. It offends me that I can't use the name, for example, the Church of Christ. I can't use that because somebody else says they've got a corner on it. It's their local franchise. And I don't want to do that with brethren. You see, we're only given about half a dozen names in the Bible. We're disciples, and we're saints, and we're believers, and we're brethren. And so don't rob other Christians of that. There is one Lord, and you're all brethren. So don't rob that. I was at a conference one time, a Christian writer's school, actually, and I was up speaking to the man who had been giving the devotionals, and I was commending him for his careful exposition of the scriptures. And his wife came up and tapped me on the shoulder, an elderly English lady, and she said, "Your brethren." I said, "Excuse me, ma'am, this is a writer's school, and we ought to be careful about our grammar. Brethren is plural. Brother is singular. I'm a brother. That's true. She said, you know what I mean. I said, well, what exactly do you mean? She said, well, I was raised in an assembly outside of London, England. Well, I said, I like to think that I'm one of the brethren, but I like to think that all of God's people are in the family. And I don't like to take that name, except as it's understood in the Scripture, that we are all the people of God. We are all brethren. Now, we read, not only is there one body, that is unity of life, but there is one spirit, unity of power source. We're all dependent on the same source. And the Holy Spirit will not guide you into one area of teaching and bring me into an opposing area of teaching. He's not going to reveal something to you and reveal something to me that is entirely diametrically opposed to what he's taught you. So if you and I disagree about something that appears to be clearly taught in Scripture, one of us is off the mark. And as I mentioned last evening, the apostle wrote, when he wrote to the Philippians, he did not say, well, we'll agree to disagree. He said, God shall reveal even this to you. And so our responsibility is to get back to the Scripture and to seek it out under the guidance of the Spirit of God. Why are there so many opinions today? Well, because they're opinions and they're not the Word of God. And if we get back to the Scripture and examine Scripture, you know the old hymn, wonderful I see when they're put there by you and by me. And what we need to do is to see what God has to say about these things and not wrest the Scripture, not force them to mean what we want them to mean, but to see what God has to say to us. There is one Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is the instructor. I hope we appreciate this. But the Holy Spirit of God has come to be in us a 24-hour-a-day tutor, and it humbles me, Christian. It humbles me to know that I have as much of God and His Word as I want. Did you know that? If you want more of God, you can have all you want of Him. If you want more of the Scriptures, you can have as much as you're hungry for. You remember when the children of Israel murmured against God in the wilderness, and God opened heaven, and He rained down fire... No, He rained down bread upon them. And what was the controlling amount? How much were they allowed? As much as they would, says the Scripture. As much as they wanted. When the Lord Jesus fed the multitude, how much did they have? They had as much as they wanted until they were full. And you know how much of this Bible you can have? As much as you want. You can enjoy the Lord Jesus all for yourself. You step out into the day and you can enjoy the sunshine as if it was shining just for you. And you can enjoy the Lord Jesus the same way. You have as much of Him as you wish. And if you just have a little bit of God and His Word, it's because that's all the appetite you have for Him. And we ought to pray, oh God, give me an appetite that isn't satisfied until I have everything that Christ has for me. There is one Spirit, a unity of power and light. And then there is one hope of your calling, a unity of objective. Now, Christians disagree as to when the Lord Jesus will come, but all true believers do not disagree that the Lord Jesus will come. In fact, almost all the disagreement is about the little word "the." I believe that the Christians will be saved from the tribulation, that the rapture will occur before the tribulation. But there are those who believe that Christians will go through the tribulation. I believe Christians will go through tribulation. Well, you can't help but believe that. The Bible says so. They that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, and we will go through tribulation. It just means trouble. Every Christian goes through trouble. In fact, we have double trouble, don't we? You don't have a leaky basement or a bad back because you're a Christian. You have that because you're in a sinful world, just as a son of Adam. But you have another whole set of problems because you're a son of God. You have double trouble. Don't expect anything less than that. The Christian goes through tribulation. And the tribulation that the Christian goes through is purgative. It's designed to purify us. But there are those who believe that the Christian will go through the tribulation. And that's where I'd have to beg to differ. The reason is that the tribulation is specifically called the time of Jacob's trouble. It is specifically associated with the nation of Israel, and it will be their time of purification. It is Daniel's 70th prophetic week, and it belongs to God's prophetic program for the Jew, not for the church. However, the hope of the Christian is that the Lord Jesus will come again. And as I mentioned last evening, if you meet another Christian on the road home to heaven, and they disagree with you strongly on the issue, don't bang each other over the head. Just say, well, brother, how far can you go with me? Can you say that you're looking for the Lord Jesus to come again? Well, if you can say that, well, I'm not going to say I told you so when he comes, but we can both look for the same thing, can't we? We can both look for the Lord Jesus. We're longing to be with him. And what is heaven? Heaven is Christ. That's why God won't let a sinner go to heaven. Did you know that? Those who refuse to have the Lord Jesus as their Savior, he says, well, you know what heaven is? Heaven is Christ. So if you don't want Christ, you don't want heaven. Because that's all that heaven is. Everybody looks like him there. They all have his name in their forehead. Every song is about him. He's the light there, the glory, the Lamb, the temple. Everything about heaven is Christ. So if you don't want Christ, then I won't make you go to heaven. And what is hell? Hell is no Christ. Christ is our hope, and there's no hope there. Christ is the light, and there's no light. Christ is the peace, and there's no peace. Hell is just no Christ. And so God gives you what you want. You see, when the children of Israel came to the edge of the promised land and they saw the giants there, they said, oh God, why didn't you let us die in the wilderness? He said, you've got it.
Please turn the tape over. This message is continued on the other side.